sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 12, verse 13. We'll review verses 11 and 12, which I think we did before we ever got off into angelology. That's where we're going to begin again. We've got just a couple of verses I wanted to cover at the very end. Just make a wrap of this, sort of call it a truity force. I'm going to give you the verses that apply to the life of Christ and angelic activity, where the angels were involved in the events of Christ's life. I think you'll find it interesting. At least we'll put it all down, and then you can take a look at it sometime and just see why it is that Jesus Christ, as you know, we're studying in Hebrews that Christ is superior to the angels. And if you look at the number of places where it says that angels minister to or serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it might be very impressive to help you understand why it is that Christ is so far above angels as they are above us in terms of power right now. And of course, we're going to have the same, we're going to be above them because of being related to Christ. So they did not make the grade, but Christ did. He is the Son of God. He is deity and humanity in one person forever. And, of course, the angels are only created beings, just like us, more powerful than us now, but they will be less powerful than we are when we get our glorified bodies. So, with that in mind, we take a few moments as we get ready to start for silent prayer, and then we'll begin our study tonight with the ministry of the angels to the Lord Jesus Christ during his life on earth. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the freedom we have to enjoy our study of your word. Recognize that that freedom is not available in all parts of the world. In fact, very few places are people free to assemble and to own property and to even have a building in which to have their Bible classes. So we appreciate the fact that you have given us a very great blessing in allowing us to live and to worship in the United States. We pray now that you will help us to be aware of what we have and to take the steps that are necessary to evangelize the people around us in the community of Tulsa, begin to find a way to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring them into Bible class so they may join us in worshiping you and your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. And one announcement to pass on to you. We have some people who would like to come to Bible class, but they have no way to get here. And if anybody would be interested in picking them up, they can contact them at the following place. Their names are, I think, Mark and Michael. And they are at the following phone number, 838-7685, which is the Johnson residence, Nolan and Phyllis Johnson, which is at 1819 North Knoxville. And that's where they live. And that's where they need a ride from. So you might think about that, and if the Lord leads you in that direction, let me know. They would like to come to Bible class and are unable to do so because of no transportation. So pray about that, and if you have any opportunities along that line, let me know. All right, it's a study of the doctrine of angels that has brought us now to the last possible place, I suppose you could say. We're down to the end. And we're going to look at the subject of how they acted in the person and the life of Christ. So we might start with the ministry of angels to Christ. I think you'll find that fascinating, at least I did. We'll begin with the birth of Christ. This would be a good way for you to check and see if you remember all these good things about the birth of Christ. Which angel was responsible for getting the messages to Mary and Joseph before Christ was born? Yeah, very good. Okay. So let's put Gabriel down first. Gabriel had two things that he had to do. Gabriel comes from two Hebrew words, Gabor and El. El is the name for God, of course, giving us his short form of the name Elohim. And Gabor is mighty man. So actually Gabriel is mighty man of El. That is the mighty man who serves El. So that's Gabriel. And looks like this in Hebrew, Gabor is the word for mighty man or man of war. This is actually used in the Old Testament literature to reflect a man who is an outstanding soldier, a warrior, someone who knows how to stand up to the enemy and win in combat. The word El, which is its counterpart, is the short form of the word for Elohim, which is the Old Testament word for God, the Godhead and the character of God. His short form comes, it's also, this is the name by which God was known throughout the Canaanite empire of the Old Testament. The Canaanites knew their God as El. And then later they replaced El by Baal, who became the god of the Canaanites during the divided monarchy. But his old name, the name of his predecessor, was El, and in essence it was the same god that the Hebrews worshipped. They unfortunately corrupted it and went on to make a pantheon of gods along with El, gave him a wife named Asherah, and then replaced him with Baal, who in turn married his three daughters. And so on. But in the very beginning, like many of the ancient peoples, the people of Canaan worshipped the god El, and they worshipped him as one god. So we have Gabriel, and his name means mighty warrior of El, and we see him in action twice. First, to Zacharias and Elizabeth. You remember what happened when you went to Zacharias? Who remembers what happened when he went to Zacharias? Did Zacharias believe him? Yeah, he was kind of skeptical about God really. The angel Gabriel told him he was going to have a son. And of course, Elizabeth was a little old to be having sons, and so was Zacharias. And so he thought it was kind of funny, I guess, and he didn't believe it. And so God says, well, I'm going to give you proof. You're not going to be able to talk until your son's born. So he never got to talk again until John the Baptist was born 9 months later. And the result, of course, was that the first thing that he did say was to give the child the name that Gabriel had told him to name the child in his message from God. John, Ioannes. Now there was nobody, here's a very strange thing to do, because nobody had ever been named John in Zacharias' family before. John was a Greek name, and no one in that family had ever been named John. Now you say, well, so what? We name our kids things all the time that nobody's ever been named. And we don't think anything about it. If we find a new name, we name somebody Mercedes or Tiffany or say what's the other one? I'm a hog, you're a hog, and some of those. So, never mind, I won't get into that. There's some interesting names down in Texas. Those are two that come from Houston. I'm a hog and you're a hog with two G's. But, huh? Yes, they're very wealthy hogs, actually. Mm-hmm. They're rich hogs. This is true. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth got to, they were not, the, it was the custom in Jewish families to name your children after grandfathers or fathers or uncles or great-grandfathers. In other words, they had their genealogies going back for many generations. And it was the custom to pick some name out of your ancestors in the genealogies to name your children. Now, it wasn't so important for girls because girls didn't count, but it was really important for men. You had to have a good ancestral name if you were male. And so now they also, occasionally, the Lord would step in and the ladies would get their due appreciation. But as society has always been this way, unless there's a multitude, unless there's a lot of wealth around, women get the short end of the stick. They always have. And that's true today. In countries where there's not much wealth to go around, women are basically stay in the kitchen and have babies and do the work, a lot of it. And then, of course, when God blesses nations and people with the truth of the Word of God, where God's original plan can be put into practice for men and women, then you have more of a partnership and the companionship aspects that God put into the Word of God as part of marriage. So, and of course, heathenism has a lot to do with it, too. In those countries where heathenism is predominant, women get the low end of the totem pole. And, of course, if where there's not as much paganism or heathenism, then women tend to rise and have a better position in society. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth, of course, were not expecting to have a child, but with Gabriel's announcement, they did. And so Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 20 gives us that story. I just wanted to see if you remembered it. Who else did Gabriel give a message to in person? Who? Mary, absolutely. So Mary got a message. This is often called in Roman Catholic terms the Annunciation. They, of course, don't have us the only claim on the word. The Annunciation is simply Latin. It's an anglicized Latin term that means the announcement. So all it is the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary. And, of course, you remember that was kind of interesting, too. And, of course, there are some additional angels. There is an angel, which we're not given his name. It might have been Gabriel. It might have been another angel. But there's an angel who came to Joseph. He's just called an angel. And he gives a message to Joseph prior to all the events of the birth of Christ to tell Joseph to go ahead and marry Mary, actually. He was going to take the middle course of action. There were three courses of action open to him, and he was really agonizing over which one to take. If he went public with the idea that Mary was pregnant, then they'd have to stone her to death. And, of course, he could claim he hadn't been to bed with her, and nobody could prove he had. So, however, the problem was, as usual, the woman always gets the short end of the stick, and, of course, there's no question about the fact when you're pregnant that you've had sex with somebody. Well, I suppose you could do it with artificial insemination nowadays, but in general, in ancient society, that wasn't possible. So if you got pregnant, it was because you committed the adultery or fornication if you were unmarried. Now, they were engaged, and when you're engaged in the ancient world, it was sometimes the case that that did happen, but then you went ahead and married the girl. And that was you had to get married quickly so that the society requirements would be met. Well, as it turns out, of course, the angel came to Joseph because Joseph was trying to decide what to do, whether to publicly expose her, which would have led to her death, or to go ahead and marry her, or to make arrangements for her to go somewhere privately and quietly to have a baby. Now, the two of those, of course, the first one is what happens when jealousy enters in. Jealousy is a terrible emotion, and it tears people up. And so if he'd have been jealous and reacted with jealousy, he would have gone public and made sure she got killed out of vindictiveness. See, that would have been his normal course of action then. On the other hand, if he'd have been an emotionalistic type person, he just operated on the basis of emotion, he might have reacted and said, well, let's go ahead and marry her right now anyway. And that would have been the emotional reaction. But as it was, he was leaning towards putting her away quietly so she could have the baby and not get stoned to death, and he could go ahead and live by himself, because he didn't want to marry a woman that he couldn't be sure about her faithfulness and her integrity with respect to their marriage. So what God did was come down and giving the out of those three options, the angel's message allowed him to take option number three, but for the right reasons. It's not always enough to just make the right decisions. You have to make the right decisions for the right reasons. I keep telling people this when they get married, women can do exactly what their husbands tell them to and still make them furious. You know that? It's amazing that they can do that. They can. Your wife can do everything you ask her to do and do it with a spirit of rebellion and passive resistance, and you will know that she is not doing it because she wants to, and it will make you absolutely furious. In fact, it will totally ruin your marriage. You may even get divorced as a result. That of course is why the Bible talks about voluntary submission. Ephesians, it says that the woman has to subject herself voluntarily to her husband. That means she has to do what he says for her to do because she wants to. And of course that's hard to do. You have to be very sure you pick the right man to marry so that you'll have that kind of a desire with your husband. Otherwise, of course, it becomes a real problem. Well, as it turned out, of course, Joseph and Mary were right for each other, and God sent an angel to tell Joseph to go ahead and take option number three, marry, only to marry her knowing that she had committed no sin against him and was totally trustworthy. So that was the purpose of his message. And that was given, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. And, of course, there was after Christ was born, there came another angel to warn both Mary and Joseph, this time both the parents. And he, again, is just called an angel, so we don't know who he was. And this time he came to Joseph and Mary both to warn them of the danger to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his job to let them know that if Christ stayed where he was in Bethlehem, that he would be murdered, he would be killed by Herod. And so they left immediately as soon as the angel gave them the message and went down the Beit Shemesh Valley and on through Gaza into Egypt, where they stayed in the Delta area until Christ was two or three years older and Herod had died. And that's kind of interesting because, of course, this warning was quite justified. In case I'm sure you remember the Herod's attempt to murder all the babies of 3 years old and younger in Bethlehem. It probably won't make sense to you unless you understand that Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem, here's Bethany, and here's the other B about a mile south of that, Bethlehem, or the house of bread. And in Bethlehem, just as you come into the city on this side over here, is Rachel's tomb. The tomb of Rachel is located just inside the modern city limits of Bethlehem. And of course, some of you have sung in our choir things we put on at Christmas, and you remember Rachel crying for her children. Why would Rachel cry for her children? Why would they be Rachel's children and any more than they would be Leah's or Rebecca's or Sarah's or whoever's? Anybody know? Well, the answer is real simple. Rachel's buried in Bethlehem. She's the only patriarch that's buried in Bethlehem. All the others are buried in Hebron, or supposedly buried in Hebron. So Bethlehem is peculiarly, in a very special way, the city of Rachel. She died and was buried at Bethlehem, giving birth to Benjamin. And so Rachel crying for her children makes very good sense, because Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, and therefore when the children of Bethlehem die, it is in a very special way Rachel who cries for them, who died in childbirth and gave up her life so that her son could live. Now you think about that for a while, it'll make very good sense to you. She died giving life to her son, giving birth to her son, And so in a very special way, to see a baby die murdered by Herod would have been totally abhorrent to a woman who died giving birth to a son. That would have been especially an awful thing for her to see a child murdered. Well, anyway, that's the third message. Now, this is all, of course, childhood, birth and childhood. And as you can see, this one, this particular one, was given in Matthew 2, 13 and 19. And, of course, the last, there's actually one before that that I didn't really get to. There was a message by a whole cloud of angels, a group of angels. And their message was to the shepherds who were keeping their flocks in shepherds' fields outside of Bethlehem down in the valley. And basically, their message was that the Messiah of Israel had been born, and if they wanted to see him, they could go see him. And so they all went to see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is found, of course, in Luke 2, verses 9 through 15. All right, so as you can see then, God... Now you'll notice that in none of these cases are the angels superior to Christ. They are sent actually to serve him in some way. They're sent to make sure that he can be born with a mother and a father, that he will have a forerunner, John the Baptist, who can announce his way. They're sent to make sure that he is not harmed by Herod, and they're sent to make sure that the angels and other witnesses will be present in order to give testimony to the fact that he is God's son. So, around the birth of Christ, there are all of these messages by angels, a total of five altogether, in which we are given evidence of the fact that the angels serve Christ. Now, there is one passage you might want to add to this. Actually, you might turn to this one, and we'll take a quick look at it. 1 Timothy 3:16. One of the things that angels do besides watching us is that they watch Jesus. They have two things to watch, people and Jesus, the Messiah. And in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have that little summary of the gospel. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is godliness? The mystery of it. He who was revealed in the flesh, that, of course, is Jesus Christ, was vindicated by means of the Spirit, was beheld or observed by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And we studied that last night, if you were here. We studied the glorification of Jesus Christ, which took place after his death. He had to die first, then he'd be glorified, and in fact, his substitutionary death for all men had to take place before he got his position of glory restored to him. In fact, you can look at it this way. You have the kenosis. This works out very nicely. Kenosis has just the right number of letters in it. There are seven steps that Christ took in giving up his position at the right hand of the Father on the throne with the Father. And, of course, he dies the death of the cross at the bottom of that. That's seven steps to ignominy. And then, of course, this is called substitutionary atonement because he died in place of the human race when he died. So substitutionary atonement is what he did. He died instead of us. He died for us, as Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2:13. So the substitutionary atonement means that Christ died in place of us instead of us, and so we don't have to die. And that's what the kenosis was for. Now, as a result of kenosis and substitutionary atonement, we have the ascension and session. And these two are marked by what is called in Scripture glorification. God glorified him. Remember, Christ asked the Father, in fact, in John 17, just the day before he died, he asked Christ, the Father, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had before the world began. And the Father did. after he died on the cross, then the Father glorified him and gave him a position at his right hand to sit at the right hand of the Father until he made his enemies his footstool. By the way, he's still making Christ's angels his footstools. So we're all waiting until that is completed. All right, now, there's one more point that you ought to notice. There is a place, of course, now, the word beheld, observed by angels, tells us that one of the things the angels do for the entire life of Christ is to observe everything that Christ did. They watched him very carefully. Now, I find it funny that we're being watched by angels all the time and nobody seems to pay attention to it, but that's their job, is to learn the wisdom of God by observing us. And so when Christ was here, they observed him, and now that he's gone, they observe us because we're members of his body, we're part of him. And so they observe us to see how things are going to turn out. All right, here we go with point B. At the temptation is the next time we see angels. And there are two passages involved, Matthew 4, verses 6 through 11, and Mark chapter 1, verse 13, those two that basically cover the same ground. You may remember that when Christ was tempted, we might take a look at Matthew 4, I suppose. This is the first temptation. One of the problems we have is that things that would tempt Jesus Christ don't tempt us much. We have a different group of places to get tested. Then Jesus in verse 1 was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by means of the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now my question was always, how did he avoid getting hungry for the first 40 days and 40 nights? I mean, I can't make it a full day without getting hungry. I don't know how long you can make it without getting hungry, but I don't do too well. So, it says he made it 40 days and 40 nights, and then he got hungry. And I've always marveled at that. I always wondered how I could manage that. And so at that point, when he got hungry, after 40 days and 40 nights, then the tempter came and said to him, who's the tempter? Well, the tempter is we're told who he is in verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. The devil is the tempter. So Satan is the tempter. If you are the Son of God, third class condition, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I'm assuming he's pretending as though he didn't know, when of course he did. Then command that these stones turn into bread. Now that's any idea why he picked that particular thing to do? Why did he want Christ to turn stones into bread? Well, you see, Satan also watched Jesus Christ. And he'd been present when Christ gave his disciples the apostles' prayer. Remember the apostles' prayer? Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. And what has he been doing for 40 days and 40 nights? Fasting. So the most immediate thing that he could pick that would be a temptation to Christ would be to make something to eat instead of waiting. It's instant gratification. See, if I want it, I get it, right? If I want a drink on the way home, what do? I stop at Get and Go or Quick Trip and I get it, don't I? I get a squirt or Diet Pepsi Free or something. I get Diet Pepsi Free. You get squirts. I see squirts everywhere I look nowadays. But, so if you go thirsty, you stop off and you get a drink. Instant gratification. Everything is laid out in American society so that you can just stop and now. Of course, it's not that way in where my son lives in Chicago. You can go for 50 miles and never find a convenience store. If you get all the way around the lake, way up in the western and northern suburbs before you can find things like Quick Trips and Get and Goes. But in most of the newer part of the United States, you can find Quick Trips and 7-Ups and Stop and Goes and you name it. They got many different names for them, but they're designed to allow you to stop quickly and get what you want and be on your way for a mobile society like ours. And so obviously if you want somebody, just stop and get it and then go on. But you couldn't do that in those days. And so the test was, Would Christ be willing to disobey the Father in order to feed himself after he'd been through this fast? And the answer, of course, was no. He didn't. And so the tempter said, Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on by means of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Which seems to indicate that you ought to pay more attention to Bible class than you pay to eating. Now, I dare say that that's not true of anybody in this room. You don't spend as much time in a day eating God's Word as you spend making and eating food. You just don't do it. Most people spend 3 to 5 hours either preparing and or eating food every day. Now, just think what great believers you'd be if you studied the Bible 5 hours a day. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Now, we'd have a church of spiritual giants because they all ate so much doctrine during the day. I just thought it passed that along. It's nice to read these things, but it's good to think about what they're saying when you read them. Then the devil took him into the holy city. And who can tell me what the holy city is? Good, okay, we're getting there. I just want to see if we can interpret as we go. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple is the southeast corner of it. And to this very day, it's still the highest point on the Temple Mount, where the wall was, at least where the highest wall was. And there's a valley right next to the wall there, so it looks even higher than it does anywhere else. The rest of the Temple Mount is not next to a big hole, but this is. So you have not only the entire span of the Temple Mount wall, but then you have all of that space going down from there, clear down into the valley. So it's a very impressive height. For that day and age, it was a very impressive height indeed. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And it's also written, Jesus, on their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone and stub your toe. Well, it doesn't say and stub your toe, but that's what it means. So they ought to let him stub his toe on a stone. That's how carefully the angels serve Christ. Now, what is Satan trying to do here? Well, is it true? Would the angels have done that? Or did the angels serve Christ? Would they have rescued him? Well, of course they would. That's their job. They're servants of Christ. And they are designed by the Father to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he had fed either of those two things, they would have done it. God the Father gave the angels an eternal mandate concerning Christ. Their job is to serve him. That's their main job in existence. And that's true. It's also true that before any harm could come to Christ, the angels would step in and protect him, just like they do you. You have guardian angels too. Your guardian angel stays busy trying to keep you alive and healthy and spiritually on the ball. As it turns out, he says, there's an answer to that. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Is it true that God the Father would have had the angels do that? Yes, the angels would have done those two things. Problem is that it would have been there was no reason for it. There's no spiritual reason to do those things, and so it would have just been a circus type of deal. Perform for the mob. Let's have another miracle. And Christ wasn't in the habit of doing that. He only did miracles for specific reasons, usually to attract a crowd so that he could give the gospel. So that one didn't work. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what's the kicker here? You see, if the amillennialist is correct, if there isn't any millennium, then this was a false, this would have been a real attractive offer, wouldn't it? Because Christ was never going to get to rule over the earth literally, if the amillennialist is correct. If he's right, there is no millennium, and consequently there are no kingdoms for Christ to rule over. And of course, he'll never rule over the earth anyway. He'll just rule over heaven. So that would have been a real temptation to take over the earth. But of course, the amillennialist is incorrect, and that's why this is a legitimate test. Because Christ is going to rule over the nations of the planet Earth, but he's going to do so during the 1,000 years of the millennium, not at the first advent. Now, what this was a very cleverly disguised way of trying to get Christ to skip the cross. See, if he set up his kingdom immediately then there would have been no first advent, no death on the cross, consequently no saved humans, and we'd all be going to the lake of fire. So you better be glad that Satan's third offer wasn't accepted. I think he could have gotten away with the first two, and we might have still got saved. I don't know. I don't think so, though. Christ had to be perfect, and that means he couldn't make even one mistake. So he couldn't make any mistakes, even on the little things, could he? So whether it's a little thing like making bread, or a bigger thing like trying to float down from the temple pinnacle, or whether it was a very, very big thing like taking over and setting up his rule over the planet Earth, he did it all only in accordance with the Father's plan, not at the whim of Satan or at his own choice. Now, after this took place, but Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, what's the very last thing he says to Satan? "What's your job, Satan? You're the top angel in existence. You're the most powerful angel. You're the greatest angel. You're the smartest angel. You're the most beautiful, you're the most marvelous musician among the angels. You know what your job is, Satan? Your job is to serve God. And since I'm God, that means your job is to serve me." That must have really galled Satan. Because his big thing in life is trying to get people to worship him as God. And then to be told he was nothing but an angelic servant must have really rubbed him the wrong way. So then the devil left. And behold, the angels came and began to serve him, minister to him. So there's another place where it says that angels serve Christ, in this case after the temptation. We need to move quicker than this. They also served him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we can see that in Luke 22:43. By the way, if you ever go to Jerusalem, there's a garden across the Kidron Valley from the Golden Gate, and they will try to convince you, here's the Golden Gate. And right across this valley over here is a big Catholic, a big church called the Church of All Nations. I've got a big kick out of this. And it's called the Church of All Nations, and they have a big metal fence here and a big fence around this way, around the Garden of Gethsemane. And nobody can get into the place. The doors are never open. You have to pay to get in. This is the Church of All Nations. I always got the biggest kick out of that. I think it's Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox and something else, Armenians or something, and they kind of share this church. But you can't get in. The people of Jerusalem can't get in to worship because the gates are iron and they're locked all the time. They're always locked. So you can't get in to go to church. I just thought to myself, what an irony. It shows you what religion's good for, doesn't it? See, religion always does that. Religion never helps the common people. It only helps the rich get richer. Now, if you want to go after somebody for making the rich richer and the poor poorer, go after religion. That's what's causing it. Religion and politicians together. I laughed last night. I heard somebody talking about the pork barrel getting empty. Can you believe that? They did. They were actually talking about there wasn't as much pork barrel left to portion out among the kind of politicians. I couldn't get over that. Our Congress will never give up the pork barrel. You know that. They'll never give up the pork barrel as long as they can sit in Washington and vote more taxes. Bad chance. Okay, so Gethsemane is the third place where they had a definite effect on his life. And Luke 22:43 tells us again that their job is to serve. I'm doing this because I want you to understand that this, every one of these verses is a place where angels are said to serve Jesus Christ. If you will keep these on a piece of paper somewhere and stick them, make a copy of them and stick them with your Hebrews notes for Tuesday nights, you will have the most comprehensive proof in Scripture that the angels serve Christ they are not to rule over him. And therefore, all of these groups that worship angels, like Shirley MacLaine. See, Shirley MacLaine worships angels. They're demons, but she worships them. And whenever she's channeling and trying to get these folks to come up and tell her what to do, she's trying to get angels to come and serve her. And of course, demons, rather than real angels, don't like angels, but nevertheless, she's worshiping angels. So she's involved in the occult or angel worship, demon worship. So, in fact, even Satan worship is angel worship, because Satan is an angel, and when you worship Satan, you're worshiping an angel, so that's angel worship. You ever stop to think about that? Angel worship includes both fallen angels and elect angels. If you worship elect angels, then of course that's wrong too, but it's not quite as bad as worshiping fallen angels, which is in a lot worse condition. Alright, so 22:43 says this. Of course, you know he sweated blood while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, these trees, every tree in the entire area was cut down during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and again in 135 A.D. So these trees are close, though. Some of them are as much as 1700 to 1800 years old. So if you go into the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll find 14, 15, 16, 1700-year-old olive trees there. And that's true. They are that old. But they're 200 or 300 years short of being there when Christ was there. And I think that's appropriate. Christ, I think, wanted to make sure that there wasn't anything still around that people could worship instead of him. And if those olive trees had been 300 years older, they'd have had a monopoly on the sanctuaries in Jerusalem. Everybody would have gone to worship the olive trees or at the olive trees. Okay, and notice it says in Luke 22, verse 43, this. Now, in verse 42, we have the culmination of that suffering. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He, at that point, of course, has full understanding of what awaits him. He would like to avoid it, but he understands that he can't. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And the angel strengthened him during this prayer. Now, the strengthening process was to help him through verse 44. And then, since he was in agony, he kept on praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's a lot of very strong wrestling in prayer. It takes a lot of concentration to do that. Not many people are capable of it, but our Lord was. And he had an angel serving him to help him get through that test. And of course, at the cross, another place where the angels had things to do. And about the only thing we can say about this, you don't need to look it up, but this verse says that, there's a song that was written called "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels." Beautiful song, and has really neat words in it. And he could have called 10,000 angels, and they would have come. Or thousands and thousands, or myriads and millions of angels, if he'd have wanted them. And they would have done what he said. But he chose not to use the power to call angels to his rescue. He chose not to call them. And they were there, and they were prepared to help him. But he would not permit it to happen. And that, to me, was always one of the greatest facets of the cross. Now, to be able to get out of suffering and not do it, and that takes real self-control. Most of us just wish we could find a way out. If we could find a way out, we'd take it immediately, if not sooner. Nobody likes to suffer. But Christ had a way out and voluntarily selected not to use it. And of course, if it wasn't for him, he'd have been all right. But we wouldn't have. And so he didn't elect his help, his deliverance by the angels, for our sake. Okay, then of course, at the resurrection. And you know, of course, there are a number of places where they took part in the events of the resurrection. They were present to announce to the apostles what had happened in Matthew 28, 2 and 5. They exhorted the apostles to go back and carry the message of the gospel elsewhere because Christ had done what he said he would do. He had risen from the dead. And then, of course, there was the angel inside the tomb who talked to the ladies in Luke chapter 24, verse 23. And so, in general, there were the angels. One of the angels rolled the stone away from the entrance to the tomb. So you had a whole series of events at the resurrection in which the angels once again served Christ. In this case, the risen Christ. Now, I don't have time to do everything for the second advent, but just to tell you that at the second advent, the angels will have a huge part in activities. It's hard to believe this, but they're going to have an even busier time at the second advent than they had at the first advent. And they're going to accompany Christ. Now, just look at the verses that talk about what the angels are going to do at the second advent. Matthew 16, 27, Matthew 25, 31, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Luke 9, 26, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The angels are going to come back with him at the second advent to earth, just as we are. Revelation 11, 15, and 1 Thessalonians, should have stuck that back up a little earlier, 4, 16 through 21. So that's quite a little operation there. Those are at least seven passages where angels are going to have a major activity or major service during the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last but not least, when the judgment of angels takes place, judgment of nations rather, the angels are used to gather the elect. They gather the saints together for the judgment. Now that's found in Matthew 24, verses 31 and 36. There are many passages also that I'm not giving you. There are passages all through Revelation that talk about the angels collecting the saints and so on. And then, of course, their job is also to cast unbelievers in the lake of fire. And these are just a few of the verses that talk about them doing that. Mark 13, 27, Matthew 24, 31, and 36, Matthew 13, 39 through 49, Revelation 14, verses 15 through 19, the place where we stopped our study of Revelation, and where we'll go back in a couple of weeks. Now, there is one last place where angels are servants. They serve believers. This, of course, is one of the reasons why it is so idiotic to worship angels, because they are servants. They're supposed to serve us. We're not supposed to serve them. This turns everything upside down. And so you have to learn not to worship angels. The first point is that they are required to watch us. We aren't required to watch them. They are required to watch us. They have no choice about this. They go to school every day. They watch us. That's their school. They're supposed to learn from doing that. They observe us, first of all, when we're suffering. So if you're suffering tonight, you should be aware of the fact that you probably have extra angels watching you. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. They also observe us in Ephesians 3, 10. They observe us, this is the school aspect. They learn the wisdom of God by observing us, in Ephesians 3:10. And they also observe us when we are sinning. In particular, when we lie, they observe that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6. And fourth, they observe us in how well we do in observing the laws of divine establishment. And that's why women are commanded to leave their hair long, at least longer than the right man, because of the angels. Well, why? Because of the angels. Well, of course, if you don't have a very developed angelology, you've got a problem with that passage, aren't you? And some of my most dearly beloved friends have really screwed up this passage because they don't have a very comprehensive angelology. See, the reason that that you're supposed to observe these rules in the local church is not because women are supposed to wear hats or not wear hats or whatever. It's because the angels observe us to see if we're keeping the divine establishment principles, the principles of the four laws of divine establishment. And one of those, of course, is marriage. And in marriage, the husband is the head of the family. The wife is to subject herself to the husband voluntarily. Now, if she doesn't do that in her dress or some other phase of life, then the angels are encouraged to rebel. See, that's the whole point. The reason the angels are watching us in the first place is because they rebelled against God at the very beginning. They followed Satan and rebelled against God. When they followed Satan and rebelled against God, rebellion was the issue. And that's why the angelic conflict is in existence, and that's why you're here tonight. You're not living because God just likes your face. You're living in order to resolve the angelic conflict. That's your job in life. That's the only thing God needs you to do. Other than that, you can wipe the whole planet Earth free of human beings and have a much simpler life. It'd be a lot simpler for God just to wipe us all off the Earth and kill us all. I often agree with him. When I realize how impossible it is for believers to do what the Word of God says for so much of the time, I say, why don't you go ahead and do it, Lord? Take us all out. But, of course, he never does because he's a lot more patient than I am. Thank goodness. Aren't you glad that he's more patient than I am and than you are? We'd really be in trouble if he weren't. So, the laws of divine establishment, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 10 and following, they watch us to see how well we observe the laws of divine establishment. How good is our marriage? How well do we do at raising our children? Do we keep our children under authority? Do we teach them that they must learn to respond to authority? Do we use the rod on our children so that they will understand obedience to authority? Or do we let them run wild and teach them to be disobedient and disrespectful and rebellious against authority? Which do we do? Good question. And every parent and every married person has to make decisions in those two areas. And then, of course, in the area of human volition, everybody makes decisions all day long. Young people, old people, rich people, poor people, sinners, people who don't sin as much. And last, in human government, do you participate in the government of your country as much as you can to make it better and to increase the freedom we have to worship? Those are other opportunities. So they're required to watch us. One of the things they have to do is observe us, and they have to watch us at least. These are just four of the areas. There are other places where they have to watch us too, of course. And they learn by watching us. They also have to serve us as guardians. They are guardians of believers. Now, these, of course, are elect angels. Fallen angels are not our... God doesn't allow fallen angels to be our guardian angels. Luke 18:10 says, "For in heaven the angels do always behold the face of God," meaning, of course, that little children have guardian angels. Now, little children are often too young to make a decision about believing in Christ, so what this says is that you have a guardian angel when you are a child, even before you accept Christ as your Savior, your guardian angel is working overtime trying to make sure you live to make that decision. So if you're going to be a believer, sooner or later in your life, God sends a guardian angel to make sure that you make it to the time when you're supposed to accept, when you're going to accept Christ as your Savior. God's omniscient. He knows you're going to do it. And all he does is make sure that Satan doesn't frustrate your future decision by killing you before you can make the decision to believe in Christ. And so that's what the guardian angel is designed to do. He's called the guardian of the believers. Now, that's what's going on tonight. If we get to this in Bible class, we're going to see this tonight. Because what is it that they say when they decide that Rhoda's not really crazy after all? She's not nutty. John? Hmm. No, they don't have any guardian angels. They may have a demon or two attached, but they don't have a guardian angel, no. Only the heirs of salvation have guardian angels. And since I don't know who they are, only God does. Only God knows who has guardian angels and who doesn't. Okay, Acts 12:15 says essentially that basically that Peter had a guardian angel. And they thought it was his guardian angel after they figured out that Rhoda really wasn't crazy after all. And then Hebrews 1:13-14 tells us that the angels are to serve Christians. They serve believers from the church age. And that, of course, means that we shouldn't serve them. They have already been ordered to serve us. Okay? What else do they do? Well, they do some wonderful things. They encourage us in danger. And of course, the Holy Spirit does that too, but angels encourage us in danger also. And we see this, for instance, in Acts 27:23, where an angel encourages Paul after his shipwreck. So it's there are a number of places where that is accomplished. Acts 27:23, I'll read that to you so you can see that I didn't make it up. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." This is the angel talking to Paul. "You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." Now, don't you think that would really be a comforting thought for the sailors on that ship? You're all going to be saved, but you have to crash the ship into the right island. If you crash your ship into the wrong island, everybody's going to die. But if you crash it on the right island, you're all going to be rescued. Through the shipwreck, no less. They have to grind the ship into an island and crash it all to bits and float to shore to find out if God was telling the truth. Now, how many of you would take up a foreign god on that option? They weren't too interested in this idea. So they tried everything else that they could try first. Needless to say, of course, it didn't work out. So their job is to encourage believers in danger. Now, Paul was the only believer on the ship, so he was the only one that was encouraged. Everybody else ran around in a frantic race to try and beat the odds until it was too late to do anything else but try to swim. And lo and behold, when it was all over, there they were on the island and not a single soul had died. That poor Delta flight in Dallas didn't even have that good of luck. I think about, I don't forget how many of them died, 13 or something like that, I guess, already. Delta has a bad record in, I don't know how they do it either. They're such a nice airline. I don't know how they keep having all these air crash wrecks. Huh? I know, but they've been very, very, how shall I say it, publicly oriented. It must be, it's 10:18 maybe, huh? Luke 10. Well, let's see if I got it the wrong one. I'll change it. Luke what, 18:10 or 16? You're right. Well, how about that? That's not it. It must be, because it's certainly not Luke. Luke 18:16, I just looked at it. It doesn't say anything about the angels looking at God's face. Let's see, where is it? It says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I'm going to look at Matthew 18, see. I mean, that sounds reasonable to me.
You know, all this time I thought it was Luke. I say unto you that the angels in heaven continuously behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. There it is. See, I'm in there somewhere. Okay, well, I'll change that then. I don't want to be guilty of teaching heresy. Matthew 18:10. There we go. Alright. Well, in the last couple of places, they are active. Of course, they encourage us in danger. They actually can give you physical deliverance. Your guardian angel can give you physical deliverance or salvation in really bad problems. We see this in Peter being let out of prison. In the passage we're currently studying on Wednesday night, which we'll get back to next week, Acts 12:7-11. Other apostles were let out of jail by angelic activity. This was found in Acts 5:19. And of course, the sealing angels of Revelation sealed the 144,000 witnesses so that they couldn't be killed during the tribulation. And they have a lot to do with protecting all of us, depending on what age we live in and what's going on. Another thing that you ought to know is that angels are active in your prayer life. They're active in your prayer life, so that when you pray, angels are delegated to carry the prayers to God. Now, is that because God doesn't know what you're saying? No. It's because God wants the angels to see the connection between you praying and God answering the prayer. So, of course, if you don't pray, you don't get much opportunity to teach the angels anything in that area. But they are very active in your prayer life. We know this from Revelation 8:3-4. And we know it from Daniel 10:10-15, where we're told about an entire network of angels who carry prayers to God the Father. Not because God can't hear those prayers or doesn't know what they are, but so that the angels can learn how the process of praying and answers to prayer work. I think that's kind of neat. So you ought to spend some time in prayer. In fact, you ought to spend a lot of time in prayer, because that's the way God does things. He can do them without you praying, but he wants to hear you pray so that he can show you that prayers work. They are interested in Bible study. How about that? Can you believe that angels like Bible study? I think they may like it even better than we do, because they know about the reality of all this, and we don't. We just have to believe that it's real. They're living in the middle of it. They had a part in bringing the Mosaic Law to mankind, according to Galatians 3:19. And the law was mediated by the angels, Galatians says, also in Acts 7:53. And, of course, they're curious about prophecy, because that tells them what's going to happen to them. They don't know what's coming in the future either, except for what they see in prophecy. So they don't have any better luck at predicting the future than you do, except that they've had a lot more years to observe human behavior, and they're probably better at predicting what you'll do than you are, but nevertheless. 1 Peter 1:12. And last but not least, they are ministering, they serve you at death. They serve the believer at death as escorts. We know this because of a story that our Lord Jesus Christ told in Luke 16. This is one of the reasons I've always resisted the attempts by a lot of scholars to make this into a parable instead of a story about real people. I don't buy that. I think it's a story about real people. Lazarus was a real person. Dives was a real person. And they actually went to heaven and hell. I believe that with everything in my being. And one of the reasons I think it's important is because it tells us what happens at death. It says that the angels escorted him into the presence of the Father. And so when you die, you get an escort of your guardian angel plus one or more other angels that takes you from the place where you die directly into the presence of God the Father. So death isn't nearly as scary when you know that you're going to walk right out of this life and into the presence of the Father with an angelic escort. It's kind of neat to know that. Also, of course, Jude verse 9 has some other things to say about the same thing.
The last 2 points, angels minister to nations. We don't have time to go into all of that tonight, but you can check Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 10 if you want to see the ministry that angels have to nations and the effects they have in politics. And one of the reasons, of course, why politics is not a very valuable commodity is because the politics of nations are run by angels, not by human activity. Therefore, unless you are able to know pretty clearly what the Lord wants done in certain cases, then it probably will do more good to win people to Christ and get them into Bible class than it will do you to do a lot of politics. What I've discovered over the years is that people who get involved in politics expect politics to save them and everybody else, and of course it never does. And the result is that they never win anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't get anybody involved in Bible class. You have to kind of be careful, because in the church age, God works through the local church, and therefore the local church is the place where your energies ought to be expended. And take the energy now, there are other things. God doesn't want you to be unbalanced about things, but that should be your number one priority, because that's where God works. Anything outside of that is secondary in importance, and ought to be secondary in the amount of energy that you expend. And of course, they also minister to unbelievers. Their job there is fairly limited. It is to make sure if they're going to be believers, that they get to the place where they can receive Christ. If they announce judgment, they make announcements to human beings in certain eras of time, according to Genesis 19:13, where they announced the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and according to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. They can inflict punishment. They are allowed to punish human beings during this age and during other dispensations, because those who are either elect or fallen can be sent for that purpose, and we see both doing it at various times. They also are the reapers who inflict physical death on many, many human beings at the end of the tribulation, according to Matthew 13:39. So that angels are used by God often. When it's time to put people to death, angels are the agents sometimes by which God acts. So, they have ministries to a lot of people. In particular, I wanted you to see their ministry to Christ and to believers. And then, of course, to nations and to unbelievers are also an interesting field that we'll spend some time with someday. Well, so much for the doctrine of angels. Next week, we'll move back into Acts and see what happened in the aftermath of Peter's release from prison. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful again tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to make real and alive to us what we have studied tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.